One of my least favorite advertisements is guy meets girl, rejection. And the reason for the rejection is because he's got gray in his beard. So all he has to do is cover his beard. Next time he meets her, acceptance. Don't you wish all the rejections that you've experienced in life could just be solved that quickly? A little gray in the beard, a little change here and there. All at once, it's acceptance. Very first time in my life where I experienced rejection, and there's been many, many times over the years, was when I was in the second grade. And in the second grade, I remember Mrs. Markle, for some reason that I will never begin to understand, decided that she would divide the class into the fast readers and slow readers. And I remember the morning that she read the list of those who would be in the fast reading class. Now, being a Troxel with a T at the end, my name was usually always last anyway, but I look forward to her calling my name to be in that fast reading class. But it didn't happen. And I felt rejected. Some of you might be going through an experience of rejection right now. You've lost a job. You felt put off, put out, rejected, pushed away. That's really one of the basic meanings of this word rejected. Pushed away at arm's length. Or maybe you've applied for a job and you thought you were going to have it. You know, you were kind of last on the list. You were down to maybe that last one or two and you just got word, rejected. Or maybe it's been in a relationship and you felt rejected by your husband or rejected by your wife or maybe rejected by your immediate family. You just sort of been pushed away. And we can allow ourselves to get so down on ourselves. Because of rejection. Now, one of the principles we learn from the Insights of Israel series, we get chapter 11, is God has a purpose in rejection. I mean, stop and think about it. Joseph was rejected by his own brothers, sold and taken down into Egypt. But that's not the end of the story. There's more to follow. You get involved in that story and you realize it's still in the process. There's more. There's good yet to come. The fact that Israel rejected Jesus, the Messiah, which really is the subject of Romans 9, 10, and 11, the good that's come out of that for the Gentiles, their rejection did have a purpose. That's what I want us to see in these moments together this morning. Three thoughts that are brought out in Romans chapter 11. And I'm sorry that I didn't have you stand to read, but I don't know where to stop in Romans chapter 11. If you start reading, it's almost like you got to read the whole chapter, and I didn't want to do that this morning. So I encourage you, and we're going to go through a lot of this chapter this morning. But first of all, you see, Israel's rejection is only partial. Their present rejection, Paul says, is only partial. When you look at chapters 9 and 10 and you see how God miraculously worked among the Jews in the Old Testament, their past in Romans chapter 9 and then their present state and how because of their unbelief and Paul's burden and desire for his people is not being fulfilled and then he begins to speak about how the gospel is going out to the Gentiles because the Jewish people as a nation rejected the gospel by this very time when Paul was writing this epistle to the Romans. And so then the question logically is asked in chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, has God cast away or rejected His people? Is this a permanent kind of rejection that Israel has been forever set aside? And Paul's resounding answer, and it is emphatic in the Greek, is certainly not. No way could God ever go back on His promises when He foreknew, on the people He foreknew and chose to be as His own inheritance and people. So he says, certainly not. And then he begins to give a number of exhibits as though he was a lawyer in a courtroom setting and he begins to give these different case studies in order to prove his point that God had not rejected His people. And exhibit number one in chapter 11 and verse 1 is Paul himself. When he says, certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the tribe of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, I am a Hebrew through and through, and God did not reject me. God accepted me. God drew me to faith in Christ. So he is proof number one. Second exhibit comes in verse 2. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And we could spend time talking about this idea of foreknow. We mentioned it back in Romans 8, verse 28. It means intimately, God foreknew us. He foreknew the nation of Israel before he ever chose them. He foreknew Abraham before he ever chose him to be the father of the Jewish nation. And in the same way, he foreknew each and every one of us. But he says, these people whom he foreknew, do you not know what the scripture says regarding Elijah? Now, we're probably most of us familiar with the story of Elijah and the great contest of Elijah at Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, and how they won that overwhelming victory, and then all of the prophets of Baal were put to death, and Elijah flees for his life. He's being chased by that woman Jezebel, and he begins to feel so sorry for himself, and he says, Lord, I'm the only one that's left, and they're trying to kill me. Now, all that's recorded in 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19, And he says, I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me. And God's response to him in verse 18 of chapter 19 of 1 Kings was, Elijah, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. They are mine to this very day. Every mouth whose knees have not bowed the knee to Baal, and who every mouth that has not kissed him. And God assured Elijah that even in his day, there was a remnant of faith. There was a remnant of faithful believers. And so Paul builds on that, and he says, even so at this present time, there is an election according to grace. And that's exhibit number C. Look down at verse 5, where he says, even so at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, Paul was writing of the present time when he was writing the book of Romans. Somewhere around 60 AD, let's put it, about 10 years before the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies. And by that time, the gospel had gone pretty much throughout the Roman Empire, and there's now a church at Rome, and Paul is writing this epistle to that church. And so he's saying, even now there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Sometimes we think that the Jews were so stooped in their unbelief and so sealed in their unbelief that there was no response to the gospel, but that's not true. When Paul went to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21 and verse 20, and he's sharing there with the Jewish brethren, with his Jewish believing friends and the leaders of the church, particularly James, what great things God had been doing among the Gentiles in his missionary journeys. The end result is that James turns around and says to Paul, Paul, we also want you to know that there are myriads of believing Jews here in the city of Jerusalem. Now, myriads means a thousand or thousands. In other words, there were thousands of Jewish Christians in Jerusalem that Paul is referring to here in verse 5. They were part of that remnant of this present time that are the remnant of those who realized salvation was by grace, and who were walking in grace. Now that leads to another question. The question is this, what happens to the rest? We ask the same question, don't we? We say, well, I may be the only one in my family, some of you are saying, that really understands the Christian life. I'm the only believer in my family. You may not be. You may be like Elijah, thinking you're all alone when you're not all alone. But you might be the only believer in your family. You say, well, what about the rest? And particularly as it relates to the Jewish people, we would ask, what about the rest? What happened to them? Here's what Paul says happened to them. Verse 7, Israel had not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now these are very difficult verses, not only to preach on, but to understand fully. And that's why when Paul gets to the end here in verse 33, he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. We cannot fully explain the mind of God. But what we have to do is be able to see the bigger picture, and that what we see at present is not necessarily the way it's going to be in the future. In fact, to the contrary, it will not be. What happened to them? Well, it says, the rest were blinded so that they cannot see. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14, as Paul talks about this glorious new covenant of the gospel and how freeing it is for those of us who know Christ, he turns back to the Jewish people and he says, "But to this very day, when the Old Testament scriptures are read, it's as though God has put a veil over their hearts so that they simply cannot see in their own Old Testament scriptures that the Messiah would have to come first time to die for the sins of the nation. They cannot see it. They're blind to it." I mean, if you've ever tried to witness to a Jewish person, particularly a thinking Jewish person, that's one of the first issues they're going to bring up about evil and why would God allow all of this evil. I don't know how many of you saw in KLRN the other night, but I understand it's a series, but it's contrasting. It's seven quote-unquote scholars who are contrasting Sigmund Freud with C.S. Lewis, and it is quite a contrast. And one of those men was a Jewish lawyer. And the very first thing he brought up, he's an atheist. He says, if there's a God, then why does this God allow all of this evil? Thinking of the Holocaust and all of the other events in history, even 9/11 and other things that God has allowed. Why would God allow that? And the bottom line is, as far as they're understanding the gospel, Paul is saying they were blinded. They were blinded to this. Now, why would God do this? Well, notice there's a couple of quotes here in verse 8 and again in verse 9 that come from the Old Testament. And he brings together passages from out of Deuteronomy in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 2 and again in Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 10. And notice it says in verse 8, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they cannot see, ears that they cannot hear, even to this very day. That's the problem, Paul says, with my Jewish brethren. Now, this refers to a spiritual insensitivity. The New Living Translation translates it as put them into a deep sleep. We have some anesthesiologists in our congregation. They know what it is to put someone into a deep sleep. And hopefully, they put them into a deep sleep where they see nothing, they hear nothing, and they feel nothing. There are rare cases where that doesn't happen. And they also put them into a deep sleep, hopeful that it's only going to be temporary. It's not going to be permanent. That they're going to be out forever. You know, that's not good if you're an anesthesiologist. You want that person to come back. But it's a temporary thing that has an ultimate purpose, and the ultimate purpose is to bring healing and restoration, and that's sort of the idea here. Paul says they've been put into this state of a deep sleep, a complete loss of spiritual insensitivity, which, by the way, they brought on themselves as an act of divine judgment because they hardened their own hearts against God. And in hardening their own hearts against God, God then turned around and allowed their hearts to become even further hardened and further blinded to the truthfulness of the gospel. It was C.S. Lewis who said it, and I believe it's one of the greatest statements that's ever been made in order to help us to understand the ultimate outcome of all men. And C.S. Lewis said this, "Ultimately, there are only two kinds of men, men and women, but we're speaking of men here, in reference to both sexes. There's only two kinds of men. Those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and submit to His plan. And then the second group would be those to whom God says, 'Thy will be done,' and He allows them to experience their own judgment. That's what they preferred. God says, 'Okay, that's what I'll give them.'" And in this sense, it helps us to understand Israel at the time of the writing of this book, that God eventually gives people up to their own persistence in stubbornness and says, "Okay, have it your way." And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, "Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the day of trial or provocation in the wilderness when your fathers tempted me and proved me. They saw my works for 40 years, and yet they resisted me. They would not believe." And God says, "Therefore, they will not enter into my rest." And that's one of the consequences of not submitting to God's plan for our lives. And then verse 9 and 10 sort of gives us a picture here of where Israel has been for the last 2,000 years as we look back. David, in this imprecatory psalm in Psalm 69, says, "Let their table become a snare." Now, what does a table represent? Even in our own culture, a table represents family, it represents security, it represents prosperity, you sort of all those things. And I would just say to you as a family that one of the most important things you can do, and I'm going to talk about this more in the family series, but one of the most important things you can do as a family is eat together. A lot of good things happen when you're eating together. And to the Jewish family, the evening meal was the biggest meal of the day. It was the most relaxed meal. And it was a time for the family to be able to come together. And it represented security and prosperity and fellowship and all these things. And David's saying, let there come a time when, because of their unbelief, they're no longer going to experience that sense of security. And we look back over the last 2,000 years and we see how the Jewish people have been scattered among the nations of the world, as Jesus said they would be in Luke chapter 21, and how they have experienced oppression. They've been downtrodden. And this is the picture that we get here in the last part of that verse. Verse 10, "Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see, and bow down their back always." And that was a prayer that was fulfilled and has been fulfilled for the last 2,000 years. But that's not the end of the story. Tragedies that the Jewish people have experienced, and certainly as we look at the Holocaust and what happened in our own generation over the last 50, 60 years, it reminds us that when we go through difficult times, we can ask with the psalmist, "Lord, how long? How long are you going to hide your face from me? How long are you going to forget me?" As the psalmist did in Psalm chapter 13. And no doubt there are some of us here today, and we say, "Man, I feel like God's abandoned me. I feel like God's forgotten me. God has not answered my prayers that I thought He would. Maybe a prayer for healing." Connie has a dear friend, and I know Connie would appreciate your prayers for her, and not only for her, but for her dear friend, who's been a lifelong friend. They went through school together, all 12 years of school, went to college together. We all three went to college that first year and a half together, and she's just a very sweet gal, and she's in her last probably few days with colon cancer. And they have been in touch, talking. And Sue, just a few days ago when they were talking, said, "You know, I feel like God's abandoned me after all these years, that He's just not there." She hasn't lost her faith, but just that sense that maybe God doesn't care all that much. And there can be some of us here this morning, that's kind of where we are. You know, you just feel, you feel as though God hasn't honored your prayers, and yet you thought He should. God uses rejection in many ways. With the Jews, it was to bring about glory to Himself, because through their unbelief, we Gentiles would be included. I mean, if it hadn't have been for the rejection of the Jews, we Gentiles would have never been able to play the game. I mean, the game would have been over before it ever started. We wouldn't have had a chance. We owe so much to the Jews today because of their own unbelief. They have suffered, but it's not been suffering in vain, because we Gentiles have heard the gospel through their unbelief. That's how big our God is. That's how wonderful He is. That He can use something so difficult to understand to bring glory to Himself. Now, notice Israel's rejection was purposeful. Look in verse 11. "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall?" That is, be totally out of the race? Certainly not. "But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles." And Paul uses this word jealousy in verse 11. He uses it again in verse 14. "If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh," that is the Jewish people, "and some of them get saved." We all know what jealousy is. We've all experienced jealousy, haven't we? I remember fondly, a time when Connie rejected me. And you'll understand why I remember this fondly when I tell you the story. But we were first year of college, and I knew Connie was the one I wanted to marry, but she didn't have that same sense about me at that point. So she decided to break off the engagement. Well, it was during the holidays. We went home, and our schools were very competitive in what was called the holiday tournament. And I used to play on the basketball team, but that particular year, because I graduated, I wasn't on the team, and I had no desire to go to the game. I knew my brother and sister were gone, younger brother and sister. I knew Connie was going, and I decided to date a girl that was a pretty good-looking girl and quite talented that Connie knew. And my whole purpose in dating her was that I was hoping my younger brother and sister would somehow meet up with Connie that night and just kind of drop the word. Steve's dating, I won't mention the girl's name, but almost got killed that night on the way home. That's another story in itself, when slippery roads, and I went across this main highway because I couldn't stop at the bottom of the hill. There was a semi coming one way and a vehicle coming the other way, and I went right between them and down onto the shoulder and just turned and drove on. And I'm sure they had some questions about who was that madman or mass man. But anyway, it worked. It worked. And 6 months later, we got married. So it really did work. Well, that's sort of what God has in mind for Israel. You know that even though it's been 2,000 years, God is provoking. He's using this good side of jealousy that they might see the work that God is doing among the Gentiles, and ultimately that the Jews themselves might come to faith in Christ. And the Bible tells us very clearly that's precisely what's going to happen at the end of the age. That there is going to be this incredible work among the Gentiles, and sort of during the tribulation period, we believe in Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation 19, that there's going to be a great number that are going to come to faith in Christ out of the tribulation period, according to chapter 7 and verse 9 of Revelation. And so out of that, God ultimately is going to use those moments and those final moments of history when the Jewish nation herself is going to come to faith in Christ. Now, Paul has a link of three chains sort of going throughout these verses. First, through Israel's unbelief, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And that's the point he's making here. And secondly, Gentile salvation will make Israel envious and lead her to her restoration or fullness. And then thirdly, Israel's fullness will even bring yet greater riches to the world. Now, Israel's rejection has brought great riches to those of us who are in Christ. Ephesians 1:3 says, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We say, well, how can it get any better than that? Well, notice what Paul says here, and that is down in verse 15, for if they're being cast away is the reconciling the world. And that's what's happened, isn't it? They're being rejected, put off, put to sleep, put in this spiritual stupor. If their rejection, being pushed away, means reconciling of the world, that's the Gentiles, notice he says, then what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Paul says, there's no other way that I can describe what's going to happen at the end of history when Israel turns to Christ and they see the return of their Messiah. There's no way that I can describe what's going to happen among all of the Gentile nations when Jerusalem becomes the center and heart of the government of the world. And when that happens, Paul said, the only way I can describe it is, man, it's going to be like resurrecting the dead. It's going to be new life. And we can only imagine what that kingdom age is going to be like when we're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ during that time. And then he uses this allegory of the olive tree, which grafted in with the branches in verses 17 through 24. And you'll see a picture of the olive tree back up here behind me. That's a beautiful old olive tree. We don't see them in this part of the country, but you know that the olive tree is rich in imagery in the Bible. And I just want to make a couple of comments about what Paul has to say here regarding the olive tree. He says, if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree, that's how he refers to us Gentiles, as a wild olive tree, were grafted into the root. And look at that incredible root system. He said, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You might well say, then branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith, so don't be proud. Guard against pride. Guard against arrogance. Otherwise, he said, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider, verse 22, the goodness and severity of God and those who fell severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in the goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. They also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them back into the tree again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are neutral branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, when Paul's talking here about being grafted in, being cut off, he's not talking about individual Gentiles and individual Jews. He's talking about the Jews as a people and the Gentiles as a people. And it's in no way here does it teach you can lose your salvation or God's going to eventually reject you even though you've trusted Christ. That's not what this is teaching. But what it is teaching is this. What was not a common practice in that day was the grafting of a wild olive shoot into a cultivated tree. We are the wild olive shoot, and Israel is the cultivated tree. And we were grafted into that tree. And horticulturalists have said, man, this is so uncommon. Even there are those biblical skeptics who questioned Paul for a long time, that Paul didn't know what he was talking about when he was referring to a wild olive shoot being grafted into a cultivated olive tree. And then it was in 1905 that Sir William Ramsay wrote an article, an interesting article, in which he drew on both ancient and modern authorities. And here's what he writes. For it is customary to reinvigorate an olive tree which is ceasing to bear fruit by grafting it with a shoot of the wild olive, so that the sap of the tree ennobles this wild shoot, and the tree now again begins to bear fruit. So Paul's reference, he says, therefore, is not to the ordinary process of grafting the young olive tree, but to the method of invigorating a decadent olive tree. Isn't that interesting? So that God really understands that, because he created it all. And what he's doing with the Gentiles is he is grafting us in order to reinvigorate the olive tree, and it will one day come to bloom and blossom and fruitfulness once again. It's all about Israel's future. Israel's rejection, thirdly, was only temporary. Verses 25 through 32. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. And by the way, a mystery was something hidden in the Old Testament, concealed, but now in the New Testament, revealed. And the mystery here is this. Lest you be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the full number of the Gentiles comes in. Now this is helpful in really understanding what this present age is all about. It's a time when God is calling out from among the Gentiles a people for His name. He's not totally overlooking the Jews, because there's a lot of Jews coming to Christ. There's a lot of Hebrew Christian congregations in our own country as well as in Israel. So the God is still calling out a people, and He has a remnant even from among the Jews. But God primarily, during this day, is calling out from among the Gentiles a people for His name. Acts chapter 15 and verse 14, Simon said at the Jerusalem council that during this present age, God is calling out from among the Gentiles a people for His name. And then when that final number has come in, God will resume His work among the nation of Israel. And that's what Paul is referring to here today. In verse 26, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. A quote from Isaiah 59, 20 and 21. And in the Hebrew Talmud, which was sort of the respected authority of the rabbis, they actually refer to the deliverer here as the Messiah. So they knew it would be the Messiah who would come out of Zion, that is Jerusalem, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant that I will make with them when I take away their sins. I want to just highlight three things here as we conclude. God's work among the Gentiles will one day be complete. We don't know when that day or hour is going to come and when that final number will have come into the church. We just simply need to be faithful in spreading the gospel, doing what we're doing, only intensifying what we're doing, not just around the world, but right here in the inner city and in the precincts around San Antonio. I mean, this is where God wants us to have our focus, here and other places and around the world. We can do it all. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. Secondly, Israel will one day yet be saved. The deliverer will come out of Zion. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 8 and 9, the prophet asks, "Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day?" And the answer is yes. In one day, the Jewish people now gathered in unbelief, many of them even atheistic in their beliefs because of the problem of evil that they have suffered. And yet the prophet Isaiah says there's coming a day when the nation is going to be born in one day. "Shall I bring a woman," he says, "shall I bring her to the time of birth and not cause delivery," says the Lord? No. And it's going to happen just like it happened with Joseph when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. And in that moment, they saw how their rejection had turned into their salvation. And the same thing will be true when it comes to Israel. And Jesus, as the Messiah, reveals himself to his Jewish people. They will realize at that moment that their rejection 2,000 years ago that led to the cross was ultimately the means of their eternal salvation. And all of Israel living at that time, the remnant, will be saved. What a plan. And then the third point is his process of salvation will be completed for each one of us. Look at verse 29, verse 28 and 29. Concerning the gospel, he says, "They," the Jews, "are enemies for your sake." They were. They were hostile to the gospel. They were the persecutors of the Christians in that day. And Paul's just saying they're enemies regarding the gospel. But he says, concerning the election, "They are beloved for the sake of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of the patriarchs. God made promises to them." And Paul says, don't you for a moment think that God has forgotten those promises he made to his people. Not at all. And then he goes on to say in verse 29, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They can never be withdrawn." What God has promised to you and to me can never be withdrawn from the table. It's there. And we can trust him. We can trust him. He will be faithful to his promises. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. We read in Numbers 23 and verse 19, "Has he said, will he not do it? Has he spoken, will he not make it good?" And the answer is, of course he will. Of course he will. You experienced rejection recently? You say, "Man, I'm struggling with that." Understand, God has a higher purpose. Sometimes you can even look back and maybe experience rejection. Let's say you were in high school and you experienced rejection from someone of the opposite sex that you were really attracted to. And then years later, you see that person. You say, "Thank God for unanswered prayer," you know. I mean, you see that. Whatever the rejection is you've experienced, just lay it out there before him. Thank God for it. Because God ultimately has a purpose in our rejection. If you're here this morning and you've yet to come to faith in Christ, we just simply hold him out before you. He died for your sin and he was raised again from the dead and he has this wonderful eternal plan for your life. And all you have to do is just simply receive him. Just reach out and receive him. That's all that's involved. The Jews are pursuing righteousness. They don't find it. We Gentiles, we haven't been pursuing it. It's just being offered to us. It's being given to us. And we accept him by faith. And that's how we become part of his family. And I would challenge you this morning, if you haven't done that, do that. We have prayer teams at the end of the service that love to pray with you and share Christ with you. So please do that. And you can also indicate it on a response card and put it in the offering plates as they come by at this time. Father, would you bless what we give to you now? Thank you for all of the rejections that we have experienced collectively here as a congregation in each of our lives individually, because we know that you have a purpose in all of that. And we just want to thank you that you are such a great God that you take all of these things and bring good out of it. We pray that you'll bless what we give to you now and use it to meet the needs the ministries that are supported by this congregation. We pray in Jesus' name.
This recorded live in San Antonio, Texas. For more information, visit us at our website at www.waysidechapel.org.